Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to raise those questions for conversation, we can talk about it right here. Be glad to hear from you. If you have an alternate view from that of the host and want to bring that up for conversation, why don't you do that? We'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. There's no lines full right now. All our lines are waiting for you. And if you'd like to give me a call, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners that I am going to be speaking in Santa Cruz briefly, passing through on Saturday night. And if you'd like to join us, we're meeting in a home 7 o'clock Saturday night tomorrow. And it's just an open Bible discussion and Q&A time, sort of like the radio program, only with real people face to face and more people than one involved in the conversation at a time. We always seem to enjoy it, and we have had a pretty good turnout in the past few times. So we just want you to know that you can come if you want to. It's open. And if you're interested in the location, you just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click that link that says announcements, the tab that says announcements will take you to the information that you want in order to join us tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. I received an email today from James, and he said, "Hi, Steve, I was reading John 9:39 and was wondering if you could elaborate on this scripture, preferably when Jesus talks about those seen may become blind," says James. Well, the verse he's talking about is when he had healed the blind man. Jesus had healed the blind man. And Jesus said to him in verse 37, "You have both seen..." Well, let me read a little further down here. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' and therefore your sin remains." Now, it's obvious that when the Pharisees said, "We see," that wasn't speaking about their physical eyesight. They were claiming to see in the sense that we would say to perceive, or sometimes we say, "Oh, I see," meaning I get it, I understand it now. I see it with my heart or my mind. And it's a figure of speech, every bit as much so in biblical times as now, to speak of seeing in that sense, of comprehending or grasping something. And so when Jesus said, "I have come so that the blind could see and that the seeing could be made blind," he's using those terms two different ways, although in a sense maybe the same way too. But he had healed a blind man who was physically blind, and that was the occasion for him saying that his coming is going to have a dual effect. Some who have not been able to see, like that blind man, will indeed be able to see for the first time. And he might not only mean physically, because the miracles Jesus did, especially those in the Gospel of John, are often identified with some kind of a spiritual claim that Jesus was making. Healing the blind man is associated with him saying, "I am the light of the world." He gave light to the eyes of a man who'd never seen light before. And yet, of course, Jesus is the light of the world in a sense that's not referring to natural light, but spiritual. So to say, "I've come so those who are blind may see," although he says it in the context of this physical blindness being healed, he no doubt is thinking in terms of those who have sat in darkness have seen a great light. That's what it says in Isaiah chapter 9, and it's quoted in Matthew 4 as being fulfilled in Christ's ministry. It says, "Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and those who sat in the shadow of death, a light has dawned upon them." People who had perhaps wanted to know God, but had never, they were looking, but there's nothing to be seen of him. And now Jesus shows up and they get to see him. They get to see and know the truth that they've been hungry to know. But there's others who think they already see and they're not looking for light. They already claim that they see, and they will be blinded. I believe that as a result of Jesus' ministry, people who were desirous to see and know the truth, came to see and know it. But those who already thought they knew the truth and were not open to him, they were blinded. They came to be less insightful about things than before. Their hearts were darkened. In Romans chapter 11, Paul said that when Jesus came to Israel, that the remnant received him and received light, but says the rest were darkened. That is, they were blinded. And so this is what I think he's saying, is that when he teaches, there's two reactions. Those who have not seen but wanted to in the past can now see. He's bringing light to the world. But those who are not open to his light, those who are not interested, those who think they already know it all and will not be taught anything more, well, they'll become more blind than they already are. That's what I believe he's saying there in John 9:39. Let's talk to Mark from Beaverton, Oregon, first of all today. And by the way, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the show today. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was wondering, I don't know where it is, but I believe Jesus says at one point that you will do greater things than I have.
Uh-huh, John 14.
Okay. Mm-hmm. I can't think of anyone human who's done greater things than Jesus. What does he mean by that?
Right, here's where he says it. It's John 14:12. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." I think that Jesus' statement is essentially not saying that people will do more spectacular works than he has done, but their work will be greater than his, because his was cut short, because he was going back to the Father. He'd only been in the ministry for 3.5 years, and now he was ending it. He was going to die and go back to heaven, and his work was cut short. It was a good work, but it was, in terms of quantity, it wasn't much. In terms of quality, it was something. But in terms of quantity, not much, only about 3.5 years. Whereas the disciples who believed in him were going to go out and do the same work, only they were going to do it much more. They're going to do it for decades. And therefore, he could predict that though the work he had done was good, they would do more than he would. Greater is a quantitative word, not a qualitative word here. So that he's saying, those of you who believe in me will actually do more than I have done. And that is true, because Jesus, his work was restricted to a very small geographical area and a very short period of time. Whereas the disciples who believed in him went on and carried on the same work, only much more broadly, internationally, and over a period of longer period of time. So I think that's the sense in which what they did is greater than what he did. He reached a certain number of people, they would reach a lot more.
Okay. I was reading greater as like, you'll do more than walk on water, you know, more spectacular.
Yeah, we sometimes think of the works he's talking about as if he's talking about miraculous works. I'm not sure exactly why we would think that he's specifying miraculous works. But the disciples did do miraculous works. But the main thing is, well, of course, the miraculous works they did were not greater works than what he did. I mean, they might have been the same works to a very large extent, but they were more expansive. They did more of it. And they did it more far and wide than he did. They carried on his work much further than he did.
Cool. Okay. Thanks for clearing it up.
Okay, Mark. Thanks for your call. I appreciate it.
Okay, got it.
Oops. By now, I didn't mean to catch you in the middle of a goodbye there. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have questions you'd like to raise, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are open right now, so you can get through. That may not be true later on. I think it was yesterday. I believe it was yesterday when we went off the air. We had a couple callers waiting that we just didn't get to because they didn't call early enough. And right now, if you call now, you're calling early enough. You'll get on. If you call later, no promises. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call. 1-800-438-5090. 5090. 1-800-273-8090. And I would like for you to be aware of the resources that we offer for free at thenarrowpath.com, our website. We don't have anything for sale there, but we got a lot of stuff of value, which you can have for free. It's all downloadable stuff, like MP3 files, hundreds and hundreds of them. And they are, if you're a Bible student, you want to study the Bible on your own, verse-by-verse teaching through the whole Bible is there, by yours truly. And if there's any passage you wonder about, or you wonder what I might think about it, or wonder what anyone thinks about it, because I do give, in my teaching, I give other views besides my own as well, a comprehensive teaching of these books is found verse by verse at the website, and all you need to do is go there and click on them and listen to them on your computer or download them to your iPod or something like that. And there's also archives of our radio shows going back many years, I think back to 2006, if I'm not mistaken. And so that's thousands of radio shows there you can listen to. They're all there for free, and there's a few other kinds of files and such, they're printed matter that you might be interested in, text matter, I should say. So you might want to just go check it out if you've never been there, thenarrowpath.com. You won't find anyone trying to get money from you there, although you can donate from there if you want to. There's a donation link, but there's nothing for sale. And also, you won't even have to give us you won't have to register or sign in or give us your email or anything. We won't even know you were there. Just take what you want, come and go, and we will never know you were there, which means you won't get any spam email from us. No one gets any of that from us. All right, that's thenarrowpath.com. You should check it out. Tyrone from Oak Harbor, Washington is next. Tyrone, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, sir. It's good to talk to you today. God bless you. I just had a quick question. I was wondering, I've heard that maybe a commentator here recently that spoke about Jesus suffering also when after he died on the cross. He also went to hell and he suffered for a moment of time in hell to complete our redemption. I just wondered if you heard anything about that or if you can set up for me.
That Jesus suffered in hell for our redemption?
Right. He went to hell and he also suffered in hell.
Yeah. Well, there's actually nothing in the Bible that tells us that Jesus went to hell. It's in some of the creeds that he descended into hell. But I think where they're coming from is the Bible does say that his soul was not left in Hades or Sheol. Unfortunately, these two words, one's Hebrew and one's Greek. The Hebrew word Sheol is found in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word, the Greek word Hades is found in the New Testament. These words were both translated hell in the King James Version, which is not a very good translation because they don't refer to hell. They refer to something else other than hell. But Hades and Sheol are the same thing in two different languages, but they are not hell. They are basically, they're the place where all dead people went. And whether it's even an actual place or not is not the issue. To be in Sheol simply means you've been buried, you're dead, you're not around anymore. You're in the realm of the dead. And that place was where the righteous and the unrighteous went. You can find, if you study it out in the New Testament and the Old, that Sheol is where all dead people went, good and bad. So it obviously isn't hell, because hell is only where bad people go, where the unbelievers go. Now, having said that, it says in Psalm 16, David is writing as if he is the Messiah, and he says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption." And that simply means you will not leave me dead. You'll not leave me in the realm of the dead. Sheol is never described in the Old Testament as a place where people suffer, necessarily. It's just where the dead are. It's not a place of suffering. Like I said, it's not a reference to hell. It's just a sort of a holding room for the dead until the resurrection comes. And then later on, after the resurrection, there's heaven and hell, or there's the new earth and hell. But people, I think, by the mistranslation of the word Sheol or Hades as hell, have thought that Jesus went to hell and have suffered in the flames and so forth. There's nothing in the Bible that says anything like that about him. Nor is it necessary to assume that he would have to go to hell in order to pay the price for our sins, because the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not hell. The Bible doesn't ever say the wages of sin is hell. It says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. He never mentioned hell to them. So the penalty for sin is death. And Jesus died. And everywhere in Scripture, although we're never told that Jesus went to hell, we are told that he saved us by his death, that he atoned for us by his death, that through his death and the shedding of his blood, we have redemption and so forth. So actually, it is not hell, but death that Jesus endured for our redemption.
Okay, beautiful, beautiful.
And all right.
One quick second question, and I'll take this off the air about the second death then, because, I mean, second death was also alluded to, that he went and paid part of our redemption, if you will, and partaking in the suffering of the second death. My understanding is second death has not happened yet.
Right.
Can you explain that? And I'm going to take that off the air.
All right. Yeah. In Revelation 20, it tells us that that the lake of fire is the second death. And the book of Revelation alone refers to the second death, and it does so in a few places. For example, one of the churches is told that those who overcome will not be harmed by the second death. And so that's the lake of fire. Now, as far as we know from the book of Revelation, the lake of fire is not inhabited until after the great white throne judgment. When Jesus comes back, we read in Revelation 20 that all the dead will stand before his throne and be judged. And those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. The only persons we know of in the lake of fire before that are the devil and the beast and the false prophet, who were thrown there only a couple of verses earlier. And so at the end of the world, at the great judgment, the lake of fire is the second death. Now, as far as why it is called the second death, this has been debated, but many people believe it is because people who have died, they believe, are unconscious. Now, I personally don't believe that that Christians, when they die, are unconscious, but some people believe that this is the case. And then they come back to life at the resurrection, and then they stand before God in the great judgment. And if they are lost, they are consigned back to death again, the second death. They're thrown back in the lake of fire, and they die again, and they're gone. This is a view held by people who are called conditionalists or annihilationists, that they don't believe that hell is a place of eternal torment, but a place of annihilation. And they would lean partially on the fact that the lake of fire is described as a second death, not as an ongoing life in torment. Now, of course, we have to be careful because the word death is used lots of different ways in the Bible. It is used of physical death, but it's also used of metaphorically. It's also used of a seemingly spiritual death. And therefore, the second death might not be a reference to like a second physical death. It might be something spiritual or metaphorical. I don't know. Partly I don't know because there's not very much told us about it. But to say that Jesus had to suffer the second death for us is going beyond anything the Scripture says. Jesus died one death. In fact, it says specifically in Hebrews chapter 9, he died once for all. And he doesn't have to die anymore, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So also he died only once. And so I don't think I think it'd be going way beyond the Scripture, in fact, contrary to Scripture, to say that Jesus died the second death as well. Let's talk to Robert from Salinas, California next. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. It's nice to speak with you again. And I'll leave my question and take it off the air. I'm in my car. So.
Okay.
My question for you today is, I was reading, and the thought occurred to me in the Gospels, many times when Jesus performs his miracles, he mentions your faith has made you well, and other times, like, they were lacking faith, like when he went to his hometown in Mark, it says he couldn't do much miracles there because of their unbelief. And I'm wondering, how much does an individual's belief, or even, you know, maybe in the time that he was doing those miracles, how much did that have to do with the power of the miracle to take effect? And I guess as a second part of that question, you hear, I forget what they're called, but these preachers like Holstein that talk a lot about positive thoughts and how it can literally change our reality. How much do you believe in that? And maybe you can comment on those. And again, I'll take it off the air.
All right. Thanks for your call, Robert.
Thank you. God bless.
You too. Well, faith and positive thinking are not the same thing, although obviously faith is a form of thinking positively. It's a very specific kind of positive thinking. It's not a generic, you know, think positive kind of a thing. Faith, Jesus said, have faith in God. And God is the one that we're to have faith in. Now, there are some teachers of the word of faith type, like Kenneth Hagin, who taught that we should have faith in our faith. And he said, if you can't have faith in your faith, have faith in my faith, he said. This is just nonsense, of course, because what he's saying is there's power in my faith. And if you trust in my faith, you'll get that power too. The truth is that faith does tap into God's power. It says in James chapter 1, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it'll be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, James seems to be saying that a person whose faith is wavering all the time cannot really expect to receive anything from the Lord, because God's blessings come to us through our faith in Him. In Him. You see, if someone just says, well, I'm just trying to stay positive, and they don't even know God, well, they can, you know, I guess adopt a positive attitude, but that's not faith. Faith is not have positive attitude. Faith is positively believing that God is who He said He is, that God is in control, that God is good. You know, it's believing in Him, believing in who He is, and trusting in Him. So, of course, that's going to be a positive attitude of sorts. I mean, you're going to think positively about God rather than a disbelieving way. But lots of people have positive thoughts that aren't faith. I believe that the power of God is what saves and what heals and what performs miracles. I don't think it's faith that does it by itself. When Jesus said, your faith has healed you. Of course, you can understand what this means by seeing that the woman who had issue of blood touched the hem of his garment. And she's one of the ones that he said, woman, your faith has healed you. But notice when she touched it, he said he felt power go out of him. Interestingly, what healed her was power that went out of him. It wasn't just her positive thinking. It wasn't just having a bright attitude and having a lot of confidence. It was confidence in him. It was confidence in who he was, in his power. She said, if I can just touch his garment, I know I'll be well. And she had confidence in him that he was the one if she touched him. Now, she didn't say, if I just touch this tree over here, I know I'll be well, because it wouldn't work. There was no power in that tree. And no matter how much confidence she had in it, if she would say, if I just touch this tree, I'll be made well, then she'd be presumptuous. Now, she might actually experience some positive gains by it, because some people have psychosomatic illnesses, and sometimes people do experience some kind of relief through just positive thinking. But that's not a healing. That's not faith in God. Faith in Jesus is what healed her. And when she touched him and had that faith, he felt power go out of him. Now, he said, your faith has healed you. But of course, what he means is your faith has drawn the power of God out of me to heal you. Because many people were touching Jesus and no power was going out of him. In fact, when she touched him, he turned and said, who touched me? And Peter said, Lord, how can you ask that question? People are jostling you on every side. Everyone's touching you. It's interesting. He said, but I felt power go out of me and someone touched me differently. See, she touched him with expectation and with faith in him. And his power was released to her for her need. Other people were touching him too, but they didn't have faith. And so nothing went out of him to them. And so when Jesus says, your faith has healed you, I think he's just saying, it's because you had faith in me that you were healed by my power. But it's not just faith in itself. You can't just have faith in a higher power in a general sense, like some 12-step programs recommend, or you can't just have faith in yourself or faith in faith or faith in the universe and call that faith. That may be some kind of positivity, but it's not Christian faith. Christian faith is a relationship with God which is defined by how much you trust him in all circumstances. Not how much you get from him, by the way. Not how much his power goes out to heal you, but how much you trust him, whether he heals you or not. He will heal sometimes, if that's his will. He doesn't always heal, but if he does, it'll be because of the relationship of that is defined by faith. And so that's a difference, of course, between just positive thinking and what we're seeing going on in the New Testament when people are healed by trusting in Christ, or in the Old Testament by just trusting in God. Let's talk to Diana from Las Vegas next. Diana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Okay, I need your help. For once and all, can we please clear up the mark of the beast? I hear too many people believing it's going to be this chip. And for me personally, it's been a while since I have studied that out in Revelation. But I don't think that it would be so obvious in our faith, because the Antichrist is, and Satan, you know, he's just so sneaking anyway. I just don't think that he would make it so obvious that it's going to be a chip. And I'm wondering, is that 666, it's symbolic? I'm just trying to go by memory and just off the cuff.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, I'm fine.
All right. Yeah, I'll be glad to address that. By the way, your phone has a real big echo on it, so I'm going to put you on hold here because it's
off air.
Okay.
And listen to you. Okay.
Okay, and I'll just address that. Thank you for calling, Diana.
Stop.
All right. Bye now. Some people have real bad connections, or else they're echoing, maybe because Bluetooth or something, but it's easier just to put them on hold or go ahead and hang up, and I'll talk about the subject she raised. She apparently is hearing a lot of teaching about the computer chip that some people are talking about inserting into people to keep track of their medical records and financial records and things like that. There are such chips already that have been inserted into animals to keep track of them. A stray dog that's got the chip can be scanned, and you know, authorities can find out who the owner is and if it's had its rabies shots and things like that. And that's already been practiced some places. I know it, I think it started in Florida. I don't know if it's spread across the country or not, because I don't have any pets. But that's when it was first used, is on animals. And then there's at least talk, and I think there's more than talk. I think there's actually been a few cases. Though I don't quote me on that because I don't know, but I think I've heard of cases where volunteers have had chips put in them also. And the idea would be, again, it'd have your medical records, your financial records, all the stuff that people need to know about you. If you were found unconscious or something, they can scan it and know all about you and know what kind of treatment you need and what drugs you're allergic to and all of that. And this idea of putting a chip inside a person's body has met with great suspicion from Christians, especially Christians who are attuned to certain ideas of the last days. Because people who have a certain view of Revelation believe that the Antichrist is going to be coming, perhaps soon, and he's going to be a world ruler, a world dictator, and he's going to oppose God, he's going to oppose Israel, he's going to oppose all those who know Jesus. And he's going to give a chip. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he's going to give a mark on the hand or on the forehead of those who are loyal to him. And in particular, we read in Revelation 13 that those who do not have this mark will not be able to buy or sell. And so this is thought by some to have something to do with economic policies, like moving to a cashless society, perhaps adopting an all-credit society where your credit number is embedded in you and you can just kind of scan your hand at the store and it'll withdraw from your account whatever your groceries cost or whatever. This is how it's been viewed by dispensationalists for a long time. I know that when I was a dispensationalist, I believe that was the case. And I remember back in the 70s, instead of computer chips, which were, I mean, that technology wasn't really quite out there in front of us so much. In those days, the teachers I sat under were saying that the mark of the beast would be a laser tattoo on the hand or on the forehead, which could be scanned or read with a black light, and that at the point of purchase, you'd run your hand under a black light, and it would give the credit information, and so forth. So this was basically all presented as if it's going to take place in the course of a cashless society, and only credit numbers will be used for buying and selling. Now, this idea of a laser tattoo has been replaced by more modern technology. Laser tattoos, that's so 1970. Today, we're all about computer chips, and so the idea of putting a computer chip under the skin is said to be what the mark of the beast is going to be, but it's often seen as having the same function, largely for purchasing things, because the Bible says those who don't have the mark will not be able to buy or sell. Now, I don't understand the mark of the beast that way anymore, partly because I don't understand the book of Revelation the same way I used to. I used to think the book of Revelation was kind of a mapping out of the future in advance, you know, the last 7 years of the world, the Great Tribulation, and the beast that's coming was a dictator and so forth. And my own studies of the Bible have led me to believe that's not that's an assumption that the book of Revelation does not encourage. The book of Revelation does not encourage us to believe that the things it's describing are going to happen in the end of the world or in the 21st century, for the simple reason that the writer of the book of Revelation was told that those things would happen shortly, that those things would happen, they were about to take place, that this was going to soon come to pass. And so taking the book of Revelation on its own terms, we would have to say, okay, those visions of Revelation referred to things that were to happen shortly after it was written. That was 2,000 years ago. So these things no doubt have already happened in the past. And there's good reason to believe they have. Of course, you have to recognize that the book of Revelation is written in symbolic form, in what we call apocalyptic style. It's an apocalyptic book. And the apocalyptic literature of the time, of which Revelation is a fair sample, was written entirely in symbols, symbolic visions. You see it in the Old Testament too. Daniel has these symbolic visions. It'd be kind of silly to take them literally. I mean, Daniel saw four beasts coming out of the ocean. One was a lion, one was a leopard with four wings, one was a bear, one was an animal that had 10 horns. And then one of the horns grew up and started speaking blasphemous things. Now, I think everybody knows these are not real animals. This is not a real animal horn we're talking about here. It's a person or something. These are kingdoms. The lion is the kingdom of Babylon. The bear is the Media-Persian Empire. The leopard is the Grecian Empire, etc. So, in other words, we recognize when we read a book like Daniel that it's using symbols. Animals symbolizing kingdoms, for example. A horn symbolizing a guy or a bad system or something like that. But the truth is that Revelation is the same way. The language is symbolic. Christ is represented as if he's a lamb about 27 times in the book. He's not a lamb. He's a person. But he's called the lamb because that's the symbol of choice for him. There's a beast in Revelation. Some people think this represents a man. Others think it represents a kingdom or a political system or the sum of all political systems or something like that. There's a lot of ways to interpret it, but the point is it has to be interpreted because it's symbolic. Now, the number on the forehead or on the hand is symbolic too, because in the Roman Empire, in the days when John wrote this, it was customary for slaves who had run away and been recaptured to be branded with their master's brand or his name or something similar to that to identify them as his slaves. And the brand was put on their hand or on their forehead. The reason was because these are two parts of the body that are least likely to be covered with clothing. And if the brand was somewhere else, it might not be visible to everybody. The idea was the brand on the forehead or the brand on the hand made it very clear whose slave they were. It was like just walking around, their forehead advertised who owned them, whose servant they were. Now, in Revelation, there's two kinds of brands that people can have. In Revelation 13, people can have the mark of the beast, which is said to be his number or the number of his name. But in the very next chapter, verse 1 says that God's people have their father's name written on their foreheads. Now, this is symbolic. Nobody has God's name written on their forehead. I shouldn't say that nowadays with tattoos. There may be some people who've done just that. But the point is, in the book of Revelation, it wasn't talking about people literally having God's name written on their foreheads. It's symbolic. They are God's slaves, God's servants. The others are the devil's servants. They have the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand. It's not saying that these are people who have literal computer chips or tattoos or whatever on their hands or foreheads. This is symbolic. It's saying that these people, all people, either have God's mark or the devil's mark. They either are servants of God or they're servants of the devil, and their lives manifest it as clearly as if they had it emblazoned across their forehead. Just as surely as you could tell whose slave a man was if he was in the Roman Empire and had his master's brand on his forehead, so you can tell whose slave a person is by who they're serving. It's obvious. And the thing that would make it known whose servant you are would be the way you think and the way you act. Are your thoughts and your actions represented by the forehead and the hand? Your hand represents your works, your actions, the forehead, your thoughts. Your thoughts and your actions, either they comply with the devil's system or they comply with God. And so by looking at your behavior and hearing you express your thoughts, anyone can tell whose servant you are. You either, as it were, have God's name on your forehead, that is, you're manifesting that you're one of God's slaves, or you have the devil's. So this is not really talking about literal things on the hands and foreheads at all. Now, what about the not being able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast? This doesn't mean that the whole economic system has changed. There's been many times in history where people were boycotted because of their views. In fact, there was an effort to get people to boycott Chick-fil-A not long ago because of their Christian views. And similar, actions have been taken against Christians at lots of times in history, in the communist world, in the Muslim world, in the Roman world. There have often been times where Christians were marginalized and boycotted and people wouldn't do business with them because that's a form of persecution. The reference to this form of persecution is simply a reference to one kind of ostracism that Christians may suffer. And I think this one example just represents persecution in general. Christians being treated differently, people being treated badly because they're Christians. People won't buy from them. People won't sell to them. People won't deal with them. They refrain from it. To insist that it's this specific kind of persecution and that alone that John's referring to would be like saying that those who are beheaded for Christ, which is the only kind of martyrs mentioned in Revelation, are the only kind of martyrs there are. Obviously, being beheaded is one kind of martyrdom. And all martyrs are represented by those who are beheaded for Christ's sake. All persecution in this particular passage is represented by one form of persecution, that is economic boycott and ostracism. So I believe that the whole discussion of the mark of the beast isn't about anything that's going to be put on anyone's hand or forehead. It's talking about whose servant they are, whose slave, whose brand they have upon them. And that the time comes in certain societies where if you don't have the devil's brand on you, if you don't act like the world, if you don't act like a pagan, that people will persecute you. One form of persecution could be that they won't, do business with you. It's happened many times in history. And there are other ways that people can persecute Christians too. So to make this out to be something about a computer chip, first of all, let me tell you why I don't believe it's a computer chip. One reason is that so far, all the talk about computer chips I've heard has to do with, containing medical records and financial records and so forth. But I don't know if anybody's talking about using it as a means of purchasing things. And secondly, if it was, if taking a chip meant you got to buy groceries and not taking a chip meant you didn't get to buy groceries, it seems strange that would be the thing that God would make the the deal breaker for salvation, because the Bible makes it very clear. Those who take the mark of the beast will be tormented in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels. And, you know, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, it says in Revelation 14:11. Those who take the mark of the beast, they're lost. They come under God's judgment. What, because they buy their groceries with a credit number instead of with cash? Is that really the thing that God judges all people by, is how they buy their groceries? If you use a credit card, are you closer to using the mark of the beast than if you use cash? What if you use paper money? Maybe that's not right. Maybe you should use gold coin. You know, I just don't think that the medium that you use to purchase things is going to be the thing that makes or breaks your salvation. I don't think that's one of the bigger issues with God. There are much bigger ones. But it makes sense that if those who take the mark of the beast are the ones who are, in general, servants of Satan in their lives, that would make sense why they would be tormented. That would make sense why they'd be punished. And I think that's really what is implied there. Appreciate your call, Diana. Let's talk to Kathy from Corvallis, Oregon. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I wanted to ask a question about Christ's divinity and his humanity. For instance, earlier in the program, when you referred back to the scripture where the woman said, "Who touched me?" I believe it's Luke 8, where the woman is asking, "Who touched me?" And she was instantly healed. I mean, that Jesus was asking, "Who touched me?"
Jesus asked it, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. And do you think Jesus knew who touched him?
I don't. I don't think he knew, because he kept asking until she came forward and confessed. Now, it is possible that he knew and that he was just kept asking to give her the opportunity to come forward. I mean, when God came into the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned and said, "Adam, where are you?" I think he was giving Adam an opportunity to confess. I don't think God didn't know where he was.
Okay.
So,
okay.
But I do think that Jesus, when he became a man, emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, including omniscience. I don't think he knew everything. The Bible says in Luke chapter 2 that the boy Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, which means that he was like other boys in that respect. He had to learn things. He had to increase in wisdom. And so Jesus, when he became a man, laid aside, I believe, his divine privileges of omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence and so forth. Mm-hmm. And we know that Jesus didn't know everything, because once his disciples asked him when would be the time of his coming, and he said, "No one knows that."
Mm-hmm.
He said, "Even I don't know that. Only the Father knows that." Mm-hmm. So it seems clear that Jesus didn't know all things. And therefore, when he asked, "Who touched me?" I have every reason to believe he really wondered.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So let's say in the evangelical church in general, do you think that we err more on the side of our view of Jesus' divinity or of his humanity?
I think the evangelical church places more emphasis on his being God than most of the biblical writers do.
Okay.
John, in John's gospel, he makes fair use of the motif of Jesus being God. He even mm-hmm. opens his gospel by saying that he was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was mm-hmm. with God, and he became flesh. So we do know that Jesus is God, and there are references to that fact in some of Paul's passing statements too,
mm-hmm.
like in Romans chapter 9 and in a few other places, 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are, I think, passing references to Jesus being God. But in the three synoptic gospels, there's hardly any indicator of it at all. And the mm-hmm. emphasis, of course, Jesus himself emphasized that he was the Son of Man. Now, mm-hmm. to emphasize that he's the Son of Man is not to deny his divinity. Christianity teaches that he was God who became a man through the mm-hmm. human race. So he was Son of Man and Son of God. But the emphasis in the Gospels, all except for John's, is on the humanity of Jesus and not mm-hmm. so much on his divinity. My own understanding would be that the disciples themselves didn't know that Jesus was God until after he was gone. Even in the upper room, they didn't know, because mm-hmm. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and it suffices us." And remember, Jesus said, "Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me?
Mm-hmm.
Don't you know the Father's in me and I'm in the Father," and so forth. Mm-hmm. You know, it's clear that Philip and the apostles didn't know he was God. And that was the last day they were with him before his death. Of course, he came back and talked to them for 40 days before he ascended, but I don't think they knew he was God. I think they knew he was from God. But I think the idea that he is God was something that dawned on them later on, and it came through revelation. And their writings sometimes, you know, go a long way without emphasizing it. Now, Paul in Colossians chapter 1 certainly seems to emphasize the deity of Christ, and and in some other places. But but there are whole books of the Bible that never mention Jesus as God.
Thank you very much. This is helpful.
All right.
We've been discussing this in my Bible, in the Bible study I'm in, and it's a hot button topic.
Yeah, well, you know, evangelicals do lay a lot of stress on Jesus being God for the simple reason that this is one of the main distinctions that we make between ourselves and some of the cults.
Right.
You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Christian Science and some of these cults, they don't believe that Jesus is God. And so it's in controversy with these cults that we often come to the point of emphasizing that Jesus is God. Now, I'm not saying we wouldn't affirm it anyway if there was no such controversy, but I think that we affirm it sometimes more vociferously than the New Testament itself does.
Interesting. Thank you so much.
All right, Kathy. Good talking to you.
And you too. Bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk to Medley from Las Vegas, Nevada. It's been a while since I've heard from Medley, but I can't imagine there's more than one Medley in Las Vegas, so good to hear from you again.
Thanks. Good to hear you too. Yeah. I have a question to ask, and I don't want to ask it unruly, okay, because I know where you say you've come from, your point of view concerning the coming of the Lord, the Antichrist, and all of this.
Uh-huh.
Okay? So my question is simply a couple of them. One which is that because time has passed and technology has passed and things have developed more than they were yesteryears, where now the whole world is doing pretty much the same thing and engulfed because of computers and things like that, the whole world is on the same line of understanding or information, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And also the destruction of the world, which was not then, because the Word of God says he was coming to stop those who are destroying the world, which they could not do some quite a few years ago. But with the atomic of age, man can destroy the world, what, 18, 20 times over. So it's there. But my question then is this. Because I hear people say, well, God can come any minute, and then I hear him say, well, God may not come for 1,000 years. My answer and understanding is, do we believe that those who are against Israel will wait another 100 or 1,000 years to try to destroy it when everything is moving in that direction? Kind of brings clarity to its order of time. They were not... I don't believe they will sit back another 100 or 1,000 years when their one thing in mind is to destroy Israel.
Well, I can't predict what they will do. It may be that Israel will destroy their enemies before their enemies destroy them. I can't really predict.
But what I'm saying is, with that understanding, and we know that God told Israel, I will fight your battle, okay? And we know if indeed Israel destroyed them, that's what would happen, okay? But when it came to the mark, as you were talking about also, the Word of God also said, and I see your point of view, first of all, but the Word of God also said, and those who would not receive the mark of the beast. In other words, the receiving could be, like I said, changing your mind versus a clear something on your hand or your forehead or something like that. However, the Word of God says, on the hand or the forehead, he did mention that, those two areas of our body. So we can't just discount if he said the hand or the forehead. We can't make it something different if that's what he said.
Well, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God told Israel he wanted them to bind his laws to their hand and between their eyes, which would be on their forehead. Now, they took him quite literally. You will still find Jews in Israel that wear what they call phylacteries. These are little boxes that they bind to their hands and to their forehead that have scripture passages in them so that they could bind God's law to their forehead and their hands. Now, I don't believe that's what God had in mind. I don't think he meant, I want you to put these little boxes on your hands and your forehead. I believe that when he said, I want you to bind the law to your hand and forehead, that he meant, or between your eyes, that he wanted the laws of God to govern their actions, their hands, and to be always on, you know, the center of their attention, before their eyes, as it were. And so their thoughts and their actions were to be governed by the law. Now, the Jews did, some of them, take this more literally, I think, than was intended, and that's why they made these phylacteries and bound them to their foreheads and their hands. Now, I think that the same applies to the mark of the beast on the hand or on the forehead. Now, by the way, a mark is something visible. A chip under the skin is not visible, so it wouldn't be called a mark. He could have called it something else, but he refers to it as a mark. And a mark is something that can be seen and read.
Who is it then that he, and I read it in the Bible, who is it then that he put a mark? I'm going, where is this mark at? Why did he put a mark? But it wasn't a mark that was visible by the eye. And I can't remember the disciple's name, but you will remember when I say, he said to him that I have thorn in my side. God
Paul,
has put a thorn in my side.
Okay, Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh.
Thorn in the flesh, yes. Mm-hmm. The thorn in the flesh was not visible by the eye, as the mark is not visible by the eye, but it is there because God's hand is upon it.
Well, you know, a thorn does not convey the idea of necessarily being visible, but only being painful. A mark,
exactly.
A mark conveys the idea of being visible.
Well, yes, that is true. Okay, and I understand what you're saying. And I'm not just counting that, don't get me wrong. But as age develops, as time moves forward, and as quickly as it is moving, and they're moving into different areas of possibilities, number one thing was the counterfeit of money. They're trying their best to get to all plastic cards. You know that for yourself, so there's no...
Oh, yeah, yeah. I used to make that same spiel. I mean, I used to be on that train. What I'm saying is I understand the Bible differently now because I've studied it for a longer time than I had at the time. And because I've come to realize that I was being very selective in trying to make some things in Book of Revelation literal when I was, without acknowledging it, I was taking most of it as symbolic, which you should. You have to. Jesus is not literally a lamb. The devil's not really a serpent. The beast isn't really an animal.
And you're right. And when you use the word Jesus was not a lamb, he was. We know that he was not talking about, because the history of a sheep or a lamb, where he is quite vulnerable to everything and anything, but innocent to the point of vulnerability.
Okay, well, the music has begun, and we can't continue the discussion. But I'm not denying that a lamb was an apt symbol for Jesus, whether it's because he's lamb-like or because he's a sacrifice or whatever. I mean, the symbol of a lamb suits him, but it is a symbol nonetheless, because he's not literally a lamb. That's the point I'm making. And this is what people often don't recognize. They say they're taking the Book of Revelation literally, but they're not even paying attention to the fact that they're not taking it literally. You know that he's not a lamb. He's a man. God didn't become a lamb. He became a man. Symbolically, he can be represented as a lamb or as a door or as a light, or as a vine, or many other things. But those are symbols. He's not literally a vine. He doesn't really produce grapes. He's not planted in a vineyard somewhere. These are symbols. Now, I'm not saying that symbols aren't true. I'm just saying they are symbols. The truth is depicted in a symbolic way in the Book of Revelation. And, by the way, Jesus as the Lamb in Revelation 5:6 is depicted as a Lamb that has seven eyes and seven horns. And I don't really expect that when you and I see Jesus, we're going to see a woolly lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. These are symbolic descriptions of him. And the symbols mean something, but they don't mean that we should take them literally. And that's the way the Book of Revelation is throughout. Anyway, I'm sorry to say we're out of time for the week. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, please go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And check out the donation link there. That's thenarrowpath.com. I appreciate everyone who called today and hope you have a good weekend, and we can talk again soon. God bless you.